I'll read the whole chapter. It's very short, just 8 verses. I think will probably take longer than 1 week to do it, though. Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Let's pray. Once more, Father, it's with a sense of grave sobriety that we approach these records of your holy judgments. We pray, Lord, that you stimulate us through them to more diligent service of you, a more zealous reaching out to those who don't know Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. Pray you'd enable us to worship you and thank you for the great things that you've given to us in our Savior's name. Amen. We need to step back and orient ourselves. We've been chasing the dragon around since chapter 12. I'd like to take you back to the end of chapter 11 and suggest that what's happening in chapter 15 is we're picking up the thread that was set aside temporarily in chapter 11. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are parentheses. They're a footnote. They are some historical background concerning the devil and his work and how his age-long opposition to God culminates in the beast from the sea and the false prophet, the beast from the earth. But all that is just background to what we're going to see in later chapters. If you go back to chapter 11, when the 7th angel sounds in verse 15, there are great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then you have the 24 elders in verse 16, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. Remember that the majority of the manuscripts do not say which art to come, because this doxology brings us right up to the very end. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now that vision right there takes place in heaven. We have the elders on their seats, falling down before God, same as in chapter 4. Chapter 15 is also in heaven. And again, we have an image from chapters 4 and 5. Here, the sea of glass appears again that we saw back in chapter 4 that surrounds and supports the throne of God. In both cases, the redeemed sing praises to God. The elders worship God in 11:17 for His coming judgment. And the ones who have gotten the victory over the beast praise God for His judgments in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. So both cases, the redeemed praise God. In both cases, the praise has to do with God's judgment. And in both cases, we end with the sanctuary being opened so that God's judgment can come forth. Chapter 11, that's verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And in chapter 15, verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the angels of the vials come out to bring their judgments on the earth. So what we're really getting in 15 is an amplified view of what was coming in chapter 11. We've been on a little bit of a detour, a bit of a footnote. Now we're getting into it in depth. So then you might say, well, what's the purpose of chapters 12 through 14? Why didn't we just go directly from chapter 11 to chapter 15? Well, chapter 15 begins by saying, I saw another sign in heaven. Great and wonderful. This is the third sign that John has mentioned in this book. And there are only three in the entire book. Three signs. The other two are back in chapter 12. If you look at verse 3 to begin with, there appeared another wonder in heaven. And your margin may point out to you that this word is alternatively translated sign. It's the same word that you've got in chapter 15. We have a wonder in heaven, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Back in verse 1, we have a great wonder or a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So the dragon is a wonder in heaven. The woman is a great wonder in heaven. And now in chapter 15 we saw another sign or wonder in heaven. Great and marvelous. Three signs. All said to be in heaven. One is just a sign. That's the dragon. The next is a great sign. That's the woman. The third is a great and wonderful sign, and that is the judgments of God that are being revealed in chapter 15. You wouldn't appreciate God's judgments if you didn't understand the first two signs about the woman and the dragon. The judgments only make sense because there is the woman, the people of God, Israel, and because the dragon has been opposing her and rebelling against God. That's why the judgments come. So we had to have that little synopsis that started, remember, with the dragon laying wait for the birth of Messiah. It took us way back into the Old Testament before Christ was even born, going all the way down through the appearance of Antichrist and his efforts to wipe out God's people upon the earth. All of that has to do with the sign of the dragon. And that sign is what stimulates this sign. I think it's important to notice the adjectives that are associated with these signs. The dragon is a sign. You know, it is a wonderful thing, a marvelous thing, something that ought to attract our curiosity, that a creature would rebel against the Creator. That's something impressive. Here you have Almighty God. Why has He built the world in such a way that His creatures can rebel against Him? That's very strange. It stimulates our curiosity. It certainly is a sign. It certainly is a wonder. And Satan would have us believe that he is something that ought to occupy all of our attention. Pay attention to me. He wants to be at the center. He wants to attract all the attention. So he wants to be a sign. But John says he may be a sign, but there is a great sign. There is something more prominent, more wonderful than that. That's the woman. 12:3 says the dragon is a wonder, but the woman in 12:1 is a great wonder. If it is a marvelous, wonderful, strange, and mysterious thing that God would permit His creatures to rebel against Him, what could be more wonderful than that he would take some of those creatures, choose them for his own people, redeem them to himself, and make them the special objects of his care and protection. And so the great wonder, which is the woman, is Israel. God takes fallen humanity, raises them up to fellowship with himself and cares for them. Satan doesn't want us to think about that wonder. He wants us to focus all our attention on him. But John says, yeah, the devil is a wonder, a sign. But Israel, the notion of God's chosen, protected people, that is even a greater wonder, a greater sign. It would be wrong for us to be so preoccupied with Satan that we never go on to think about salvation. A lot of people do. Witchcraft and demon worship are flourishing in our day. People focus on the sign of Satan and never go on to consider the great sign of God's people. I think evangelical Christendom, by and large, is guilty of a similar error in that they stop with the great sign. And that's the most wonderful thing they can think of. And they do not go on to what John in chapter 15 calls the great and wonderful sign, which is the pouring out of God's judgment upon those who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the rebellion of the devil, a sign. The redemption and preservation of God's people, a great sign. The sure and devastating judgment upon those who do not receive God's way of salvation, a great and wonderful sign. The thing that overwhelms me as I go through the Revelation is how much focus it brings to those things that in our day we have all but lost in our pulpits, in our popular Christian literature, in our Christian conversation. It is a wonderful truth that God has redeemed his people. It is in some ways an even more mysterious and wonderful, in the sense of generating wonder, even more mysterious and wonderful truth that God is going to judge. It's a fearful thing. It is sure. And God does not want us to neglect it. He wants us to see it. That's what we have unfolding before us here in chapter 15. So, in order to get to the great and wonderful sign, we had to be briefed on the sign and the great sign first. And so chapters 12 and 13 gave those to us. Satan's age-long rebellion against God, focused against the people of God, whom God has redeemed for himself, God's preservation of those people. And now we come to the final outpouring of judgment, which, as I've said, chapter 11 already anticipated, the closing paragraph of chapter 11. Now, put up on the board here a little chart just to help us get ourselves oriented and to navigate where we are. The book of the Revelation, once you get past chapter 3, which is the letters to the churches, is like a series of breakers coming up on the shore, the waves rolling in and crashing on the shore one after another. In each of these, there are similar things that we see. We will see in each case, we start with a heavenly setting. We have a little view of what's going on in the heavenly throne room. Then there is a reference which grows as we go along to thunder, or thunder and earthquakes, or thunder and earthquakes and hail. Images from human life, from daily experience, of God's devastating power. Last weekend, I went out to get Gene at Camp Monhockey, the Boy Scout camp. Last spring, a tornado came through there. And the camp was quite fortunate. There was not a lot of damage. But a couple of wooded areas were hit by the tornado. We walked over to see one of them. Now, trees like that just snapped off and lying on the ground, helter-skelter. The thing had just cleared a dense stand of pine forest, just mowed it right down, all open to the sky. Nothing people can do about that kind of thing. Tornado comes through, takes the roof off your house, nothing you can do about it. All of our science, all of our technology, all of our learning, the forces of storm, thunder, of earthquake, what can Los Angeles do when the Lord shakes his fist at them and the ground trembles? The freeways come tumbling down. And we can't even predict it's coming, much less do anything about it. And hail, great hailstones falling down. I was reading in one book about a traveler's record of hail in one area where the hailstones were so large it took 3 days for them to melt away.
Entire herds of animals can be wiped out. People's cars have been devastated. You know, hailstones can really make a mess of things. We're used to seeing little pea-sized hailstones. They come the size of grapefruit and even larger sometimes. It's not usual to get them that big, but it does happen. And the Bible foretells a time when they'll come the size of a talent. You'll have basketball size hailstones falling. Think of chunks of ice the size of a basketball falling down from the sky. The devastation of that, and what could you do about it? Not a thing. So these are earthly emblems of God's judgment. So you have a heavenly setting. At the outset of each, you have these emblems of God's irresistible power and judgment. And then you have the judgments falling on earth described. Now, the first time we saw this in chapter 4 through 7, we had the heavenly setting, 4 and 5. The elders, the living creatures gathered around the throne in the glassy sea. If you want to see the thunder line develop, it's a nice little development in verse 5 of chapter 4. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then we went into the seals' judgments in chapter 6 and 7. And the opening of the seventh seal actually came right at the beginning of chapter 8. The seventh thing in a series generally opens up the next series. It really is an introduction to the one that follows. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, again we were back in heaven. In this case, we were looking at an angel offering up incense on an altar in heaven, the prayers of the saints. And we identified them with the martyrs back in chapter 6 who were crying out for vengeance. Chapter 8, verse 5 says this: the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. That same thing that we heard back in 4:5. And now he adds one additional thing. And an earthquake. So in 4:5 you had lightnings, thunderings, and voices. In 8:5 you have voices, thunderings, and lightnings. And an earthquake. And then the next thing that you have is the seven trumpets sounding. You go through the trumpets and all their judgments. And again, the seventh trumpet opens up the next series in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and we find ourselves back in heaven with the 24 elders sitting before God, worshiping him and singing his praises. We also have in chapter 15 now the redeemed standing upon the sea of glass and the living creatures. So we have this heavenly vision again. And then in verse 19 of chapter 11, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, voices, and thunderings from chapter 4, and an earthquake. That was from chapter 8, and great hail. It's the first time we have the hail mentioned. You can see that he's adding these things on. Then you've got the parentheses of chapter 12, chapter 13, 14. 15 gets us back up in this heavenly vision again. And then what happens in chapter 16? The seven angels go pour out their bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And so we have the vial or bowl judgment. The vial like a medicine vial. Actually, these were rather shallow bowls, and they were used to throw a sacrifice of wine or oil or flour onto a burning altar. It's a way of getting the stuff up there in a dispersed form. Now, this is going to carry us on down to chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and once again we find ourselves in heaven. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were, you ready for this? Voices, thunders, and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine, the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And this leads us into the final section of the book. Now, it's not a nice, neat seven. It's a narrative. But it's a narrative that centers around two cities. Chapter 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And compare that with 21, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. In both cases, one of the vile angels, one of the angels with the bowls, comes to John. In both cases, he says, Come here, I will show you a woman. In the first case, he will show him the whore, Babylon, mother of harlots. In the second case, he will show the wife, the New Jerusalem, come down from heaven. And so that's going to be the burden of what we see here in this last section. The narrative discussion of the description of Babylon, the fall of the great pseudo-religious system that Satan has organized to take worship away from our Lord and claim it for himself. And once you see this series here opening up and you see the heavenly settings and the earthly judgments unfold, and the thing sort of moves along rather nicely, but it's important to see that chapter 15 is the continuation of what started in chapter 11. 12, 13, 14 were parentheses there. And now we're ready to get into the details of the sending out of the agents of this judgment. So we start off with a one-verse summary. Chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, the sign to top all signs. A more marvelous and awe-inspiring sign than the rebellion of Satan, an even more wondrous and awe-inspiring sign than the salvation of God's people. And this sign is seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up, or fulfilled, the wrath of God. Now, this is one of three statements in the Revelation about something of God's being fulfilled. We've got this one, and we also have chapter 10, verse 7, on the occasion of the describing the sounding of the seventh angel. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that is his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God will be finished. And in chapter 17, a little bit further, verse 17, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So we have the word of God being fulfilled in 17:17, and we have the mystery of God being fulfilled in 10:7. We have the wrath of God being fulfilled in chapter 15, verse 1. They're all talking about the same thing. They're all looking at the coming of God's final judgments upon a sinful world. Now, some people, they read this and they say, well, wait a second, these angels don't really fill up the wrath of God because there's still the great white throne judgment. Well, the important thing to realize is that the seventh one, each of these series really contains everything that follows. So the vial judgments, the bowl judgments, really unfold into the description of the final judgment that's here. Just as the seventh trumpet unfolds into the vial judgment. So when chapter 10 says, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. That blowing of the seventh trumpet opens up, it takes us really all the way down to the very end. Now, along the way, we get the vials, but when the seventh vial is poured out, that carries us on down into the end here. So the seventh of each of these series, it's like these little Russian dolls where you open it up and all the other ones are stacked inside of it. You open the seventh of a series and you get the next series falling out. In all three cases, we're looking at the destruction of God's enemies and the setting up of his earthly kingdom. I thought to myself, well, that's certainly fulfillment, but isn't there anything else that's fulfilled in Scripture? And my attention was drawn to John's Gospel, same author, different book, chapter 19. The only two things that John in his Gospel says is fulfilled, the only two occurrences of this word in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 and 30. In verse 28 of chapter 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And then in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Literally, it is fulfilled. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Revelation focuses our attention on the completion of God's wrath against sinners. In the gospel, that which has to be completed is God's wrath against his Son. And his wrath will be fulfilled. His mystery will be accomplished. The things that he has said from the very beginning of the Bible will be achieved. His purpose will come to pass. But it's interesting that in the gospel, his wrath is accomplished in his Son, so that all who will receive him can have their sins forgiven and can have fellowship with God, because his wrath has been accomplished, his purposes have been achieved in his Son. But in the Revelation, we're looking at what happens to the remnant. Those who are left. I shouldn't call them the remnant. That word is often used for God's people who are preserved. Here we're talking about those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not taken his finished work for their own, and what happens to them? Well, God's purposes are still going to be accomplished. Sin must be judged. The wicked must perish. The soul that sins, it shall die. It can claim the death of the substitute, or it can go through that death itself. And our focus in Revelation is on that latter category. On that one little verse, 15:1, it's going to now be opened up. We're going to learn more about these seven angels, these seven plagues that they bring, the completion of the wrath of God. Verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. We saw this back in chapter 4. We said this was the description of the platform upon which the throne of God rests. That platform is described elsewhere in Scripture, in Exodus chapter 24, in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's described as a clear crystal. It is translucent. A very, very beautiful thing here is described like glassy water, very smooth, very clear. But there's something added to it here. Here it is not just a sea of glass. Here it is a sea of glass mingled with fire. I didn't see this before. It was a sea of glass. And the one who sat on the throne was like an emerald, shining out with green light. Here, the light that flickers from the throne is red, the color of fire. And the glassy sea is echoing this fiery aspect of God's wrath, because we're talking now about his anger and his coming judgment. Now, as in chapter 4 and also chapter 11, here we also have believers in heaven. But there's some interesting differences between the descriptions of these believers. I think they are the same group of people, but they're described differently. Here, they are described as them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. They're the ones who stand on the sea of glass. Now, the grammar there is a little puzzling, because the Greek word isn't really over. You'd expect that. They had gotten the victory over the beast. But it's rather they had gotten the victory from the beast, and from his image, and from his mark, and from the number of his name. Christians do not win their victory by destroying the enemy. It's not a classical kind of victory. Their victory is more like an escape. God reserves to himself the vengeance over the enemy. God will destroy the beast. He will do away with him. That's coming up, coming attraction. The believers are victorious, not because they have finished him off and destroyed him, but because they have been able to escape from his clutches and avoid contamination and defilement with his ways. And so we have this very strange Greek idiom here. They have gotten the victory from the beast. Not they have conquered the beast, but they've gotten the victory from the beast. So they are defined with reference to the enemy. In chapter 4, on the other hand, and in the brief paragraph in chapter 11 that we considered, these believers in heaven are not described as conquerors over an enemy. They are described as elders. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament as well as New, that word describes a group of people with reference to the people of God. They are elders as those who are the more experienced members of the people of God. You've got it in the New Testament in terms of the elders in the local assembly. But it's also in the Old Testament. Israel had elders, and they pop up all through the book of Exodus and through the books of Kings. The elders of Israel, the leaders of each town who met in the gate of the city to determine cases of law and to guide the affairs of God's people. So when you think elders, you think of someone who's defined in terms of his relationship with the people of God. You think of victor, you think of someone who's defined with his relationship to the enemy. So here we have sort of an outward-looking description. An elder, as we've often considered before, is somebody whose age and experience has made them exemplary. And it seems to me that although chapter 4 comes before chapter 15, chapter 15 may be describing the experience that allows them to be the elders of chapter 4. That experience is one in the conflict, in the ongoing age-long battle with the dragon, with his forces. And those who have been successful in that battle have gained the experience that merits their being called the elders, the older, more experienced ones. We see this also in their position. The positions are different. The position in chapter 15 is that they are standing on the sea of glass. What are they doing in chapter 4? They're sitting in thrones. Now that position in thrones is something that the Lord Jesus promised in chapter 3, those who overcome. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So the position of being seated in the throne is the place for those who overcome, for those who have completed the battle and they are successful. Standing, on the other hand, standing in the presence of God is the place of service. The angels always stand. They never sit down in the presence of God, ready to go out and do his bidding. They're right there, ready to go. And again, in chapter 15, we see them standing in a posture of service, not seated in the position of reward. Same group of people. I think here we're seeing what gives them the right to sit in the thrones. They have been God's servants. They have been engaged successfully in battle with the enemy. And now they can be enthroned as the elders, as the experienced ones. A third contrast between these two has to do with the implements with which they are equipped. These people have the harps of God, godly guitars to accompany their hymns of worship. While in chapter 4, they all have crowns of gold. Those crowns are also implements of worship. They cast those crowns down before the Lord as they worship him. It's a sign of the reward that he's given them, and they return it to him in praise. So we have these two pictures of the company of the elect gathered in heaven, worshiping God. The picture in chapter 4 emphasizes their experience. It emphasizes the fact that their work is finished and they are now seated, enjoying the reward that God has given to them. Here we see them in a little bit earlier posture. We see them still standing for service. We see them marked and defined in terms of their relationship to the enemy and the victory that they've accomplished. And their worship to God is not yet giving up the crown to him, but it is singing praise to him just as the angels do with the harps, the heavenly harps. And now John has transcribed for us what it is that they sing. We are told that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. A few weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw the redeemed. They are the 144,000. And they were listening to an angelic chorus in verse 3, singing a new song. And we talked a little bit about the difference between the new song and the song of Moses. New song is a common phrase in the Psalms, and it always describes a psalm that celebrates God's salvation for his people. The song of Moses goes back to chapter 15. Let's go read that, and that'll be the last thing we'll have time for today. But I would challenge you to compare that song with what's recorded here in Revelation 15 and see if you can find why this is called the Song of Moses, because I think this little song right here is based on what we read in Exodus 15. This is a song of judgment. It is praising God for his judgment upon Pharaoh at the Red Sea. So you've got the new song, which praises God for saving us, and the Song of Moses, which worships God for destroying his enemies. And the focus in chapter 15 is on the latter, praising God for judgment on his enemies. Chapter 15 of Exodus. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. That's the Song of Moses. You see, it's a celebration of God's judgment upon Pharaoh for his opposition past, and also looks forward to God's victory over the Canaanites as the children of Israel come into the land. And so in Revelation chapter 15, we have the redeemed singing this song of victory because the Antichrist, who is the culmination of what Pharaoh stood for, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphanes and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Titus, every Hitler, every great totalitarian leader the world has known, they all point forward to Antichrist. Just as Moses and the children of Israel praised God for his judgments upon Pharaoh's army, the day will come when God's people will once again sing this song and praise God for his judgments and his victory over the Antichrist. Exercise for the student. Look at Exodus 15. Compare it with the quotation in Revelation chapter 15. See if you can figure out how Revelation 15 is derived from Exodus 15, because I think that these people are actually expounding this passage of Scripture that we've just read. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your judgment is sure, and we pray that you'd help us not to be complacent about it, Lord, but first of all, to be sure of our own standing with you, and then to be zealous, and diligent, Lord, in reaching out to those around us who know not Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.